There are a number of ways to tell the story of the Bible, and one of those ways is to tell it as a story of blessing. If you belong to Jesus Christ, God has already blessed you more than you know. And no matter your mistakes or your present circumstances, you can be confident that God is at work in everything to bless you even more. Let me say that again. If you belong to Jesus Christ, God has already blessed you more than you know. And no matter your mistakes or your present circumstances, you can be confident. You ought to be confident that God is at work in everything right now to bless you even more. So we know that God has blessed us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. We read that every spiritual blessing belongs to us in Christ Jesus. And what are those blessings? Well, we are seated in the heavenly places with Him. We will be holy and blameless before Him. We are loved. We are His adopted children. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We have all the riches of His grace. We await in Christ Jesus an inheritance that is undefiled, unperishing, incorruptible. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of our heavenly possession. All of this is ours in Christ Jesus. He has revealed to us the mysteries of His will, and He will unite all things together in Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. All of those blessings are yours in Christ Jesus. Now, when you look at the Mosaic Covenant, you see that the Mosaic Covenant was built around this principle of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. This arrangement, you have to understand, was meant to prepare us for Christ. Sometimes Christians get themselves into trouble if they just willy-nilly take a blessing promise out of the Old Testament and then put it in a little promise book or write it in the graduation card and say, there you go. Because these blessings are part of a whole piece of this Mosaic covenant. So there was a Mount Gerizim and a Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim was the mount of blessing, and Mount Ebal was the mount of cursing. And the Mosaic covenant said, do this and live. Obey, and you will receive blessing. Disobey, and you will be cursed. And the blessings were things like, well, you'll have just abundant harvest, and you'll have a lot of children, and you'll conquer your enemies. And the curses are just the opposite. There will be barrenness and famine, and you will run with the tail between your legs, and you will scatter at the sound of a leaf falling. You will be so fearful for your enemies. Well, what happens to God's people in the Old Testament? Over and over, they realize we are not quite the covenant-keeping sort of people. How come we keep ending up on the wrong side of this equation? So we're getting shipped off to Syria, or we're ending up out to Babylon, or the prophets keep coming and they keep telling us, rebuking us, return to God, return to me, says the Lord. And see, it was to prepare God's people. Galatians says it was a tutor, a pedagogue, one who would have custody of the children, was preparing them. Preparing for what? Preparing God's people to see their need for a Savior. To realize after centuries, we want blessing, we don't get blessing. Why not? Because we're not obeying. We're the disobedience track and we're getting curses. How can we get the blessing of God? In Galatians 3:13 says, Christ, became a curse for us. Or as 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, the people were prepared to see that we cannot keep the covenant. So we need one who can keep the covenant for us. And in fact, we break the covenant and we need one to bear the curse of the covenant for us, preparing God's people to receive the Christ. So that 2 Corinthians can say all of the promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You and I already have in our possession more than you can possibly fathom. Better blessings than the Mosaic covenant. Spiritual blessings, eternal blessings, all are yours in Christ more than you could ask or imagine. That's the story of the Bible. You are blessed. Already. But there's more. Sound like a game show host. But that's not all. But it's true. That's not all. Not only do you have all of that in Christ, no, even more. You can know that no matter your mistakes or your present circumstances, you can be confident that in everything God is at work right now to bless you yet further. This is the theme of the very first book of the Bible, and it is meant to set the stage for the rest of redemptive history, and in fact, the rest of your history. Now, Ben and I, as we've been going through this series, I didn't realize until tonight, and I sort of changed what I was going to talk on this week, but Ben's going, I want to get to Exodus. No, we got to go back to Genesis. I want to get to Exodus. Oh, back to Genesis. So we're going back to Genesis tonight. And we will get eventually beyond Genesis and Exodus. But there's so much that we need to see in these first two books that set the stage for all of the Old Testament. The Bible is a book about blessings. Specifically, it is about the God of the universe who can be your God through faith, and the God who promises to bless you because He loves you and because He loves the glory of His own name. I want you to turn to Genesis, the very beginning. I'll tell you something that you may not know, but will change the way you look at Genesis. Those of you who were here way back in 2005 when I preached through Genesis may remember this. If you do, I'm very proud of you. The book of Genesis has how many chapters, anyone? 50, okay, you did know that. And these 50 chapters, which were later, you know, the chapters and verses were added later, there's nothing inspired about that. These 50 chapters can be divided into 10 toledot sections. Toledot is the Hebrew word for generation, generations. It's a plural. And there are 10 different sections in Genesis which begin with this language. These are the generations of. Five of these sections are followed by narrative, and five are followed by genealogy. And what the author, Moses, is doing is to fly over the mass of humanity and all of creation and show God's plan unfolding to bring blessing on the earth. And as the plan unfolds, we see that the camera lens begins to zoom in. And it's one of those kind of Google Earth shots. And first you see this, and you're getting closer, and you're entering through the atmosphere, and then you see the country, and you're down to the state, into the city, and finally you see your little house. Or you can think of the book of Genesis as a rope with 10 knots along the way. Some of those knots are actually off the main rope of God's people, like Ishmael and Esau, but this is the line of God's redemptive plan being carried out. These 10 toledot sections are not mini biographies, but instead they are stories that are recorded, or genealogies recorded, for a specific purpose. And the main point is this: to show how God is at work to bless His people through every circumstance. And so the genealogies show this by highlighting the growth and expansion of God's people. And the narrative sections show this blessing with one remarkable story after another of a God who blesses His people despite themselves. So look at chapter 2, verse 4. Here's the first, Toledot. May not have noticed it before. These are the generations. So chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is sort of the prologue. And then we get to these 10 sections. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven. And what we see in this little section of Genesis is what we see in almost all of these Toledot sections. That you start out and there's some kind of good news or blessing. And so God creates Adam, and that's good, but he's alone. And so creates Eve, and they come together, and they have marriage. They have this one flesh union, and God is with them, speaking to them in the cool of the day. This is a scene of pleasure and blessing. And as we'll see in almost all of these sections, then there is a minor chord. It's a little story, and then, you know, every good story has some measure of conflict. And how is this going to be resolved? So into the story, we know in chapter 3 comes sin. And you see that the man is cursed, and the woman is cursed, and the snake is cursed, and the ground is cursed. And then you go on to chapter 4, and you see the very first murder with Cain and Abel. And you see with Lamech, the very first polygamist, you see this revenge, this sort of wickedness multiplying on the earth. And you think, what's happened to God's creation? But look at the end of chapter 4. Just as this Toledot wraps up, God gives a hint of blessing. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you see how everything in chapter 3 and 4 is spiraling downward. It's circling down the drain. And then at the very end we say, ah, but she has a son, another son. And oh, by the way, the people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Even out of this situation, God brings blessing. Well, look at chapter 5, verse 1. Here's the second Toledot. This is the book of the generations, there's that word, of Adam. And what we have here is one of the five genealogies. And what the genealogy shows is that Adam is fruitful and he's multiplying. And these people live a very long time. They enjoy long life on the earth. But then, once again, there's conflict in the story. Sin enters in chapter 6. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters that were attractive and they took them as their wives. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. His days shall be 120 years. So the Lord is displeased. And then in verse 5, there's not a more depressing verse in all of Scripture. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's bad news. So when you think, again, God's blessing of Adam has been ruined by the sin of the people, yet what do we see at the end of this section, verse 8? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So this section ends again, a hint of blessing. Yes, but there is one, there is Noah, and God is looking on him with favor. All hope is not lost for this people. Then we come to the third Toledot, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. And again, we start out, good news. Noah was a righteous man. Ah, good. He was blameless in his generation. All right. Noah walked with God. See, again, resetting. The story starts over again. Yes, God's people, they have favor. They have blessing. This will be good. Not so much. Everything falls apart. You see in verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." And so you know that He sends a worldwide flood. Now, if you were experiencing this, you would think, surely this is the end of God's plans. In fact, doesn't it say that He was sorry He had made man on the earth? Something has gone terribly wrong. His plan for blessing, for joy, for glory, it's over with. He's wiping the whole thing out. And yet we know from 1 Samuel 15 that the Lord is not a man that He should change His mind. And though to the human eye it would look as though we were on to plan B, in God's economy, things are going just as He has ordered it. And even as things come undone, what God is doing is to zero in and focus in on Noah's family as the object of His blessing. So we start with favor upon Noah. We go again into the pit, and there is a flood. And then you go to chapter 9, verse 1. And once again, the section ends, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." Even as you go through chapter 9 and you end with this messy scene where Noah is drunk and he's naked, and one of the sons, they don't respect him, and they see him, and you think, well, this is ugly, this is nasty. And yet the result in chapter 9, verse 26, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Again, focusing down this promised line from Noah, now it's going to fall on this son, Shem, will be blessed. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Here's the fourth toledot. "These are the generations of the sons of Noah." And it goes through and shows their fruitfulness. And you flip the page and you see in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. So again, now sin is threatening God's plan. But even this sin results in something favorable, that the people are forced to spread out, that they begin to inhabit the whole earth, extending the creation mandate now as far as the curse is found. You come to verse 10 of chapter 11. Here's the fifth toledot. "These are the generations of Shem." So we've looked at all of humanity, and now to Noah, and he has three sons. And where is the promise going? Where's the blessing? It's going to Shem. That's why Jews are called the Semitic people, the Shemitic. Okay, it comes from Shem, his line, as he is fruitful and multiply. And we read of his descendants in chapter 11. And then we come to verse 27. And this is where the story really takes off. "These are the generations of Terah." And I say, Terah, I don't remember a whole lot in the Bible about Terah. Well, the toledot here is really about his most famous son, Abram. And this is where the story picks up steam, and now we get to the heart of the matter. Because you read in chapter 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" You can't understand the book of Genesis unless you understand those three verses. When you read through Genesis, especially after chapter 12, everything is an unfolding of those three verses. Abraham cannot help but be blessed. And he does a lot of things to avoid it. And he keeps getting blessed. And anyone with a connection to Abraham, they get blessed. Anyone who dishonors him, bad news for them. It's the fulfillment of Genesis 12, 1 and 3. So you think about Abraham. Even when the circumstances seem impossible, even when Abraham is frankly dumb, what's the result? He's blessed. So you see in chapter 12, the second half there, there's a famine in the land. Okay, we're hungry. We got to go down to Egypt. to get some food. But Abraham's wife, Sarah, or Sarai at the time, she's nice. Okay, so she is good looking, and he says she's so beautiful that if I say that she's my wife, they're going to say, well, we'd like her, so we're going to kill you. So he lies and says, well, she's my sister. And later he says, well, technically, you know, we kind of had, you know, everyone was sort of related back then, so it was sort of a half-sister. But he says, well, she's my sister. That's not good. He lies about it. And what happens? Well, we read that Pharaoh, verse 16, for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham. Abraham's already a well-to-do man, and he gets some more stuff, and he gets food, and he gets dealt well with. And what happens to Pharaoh? Well, the Lord afflicts Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, because he was thinking of maybe he would take Sarai, maybe he would sleep with Sarah to be his wife. So Abraham goes, he doesn't do anything right, he lies about it, not saying that you go and lie about your wife, but he lies about it, and what's the result? Well, bad for Pharaoh, Abraham gets a bunch of stuff, and then he gets to leave. Okay, what about chapter 13? You have Abraham and his nephew Lot, and they're both too prosperous to share the same space, and they need to separate. One of the worst business decisions in history. So you got Abraham and you got Lot, and they're just standing there, and you know, Abraham says, well, you're my nephew, and we're related, and we don't want to fight, we don't want to compete. And so look at this, it's a big open country. You pick one way and I'll go the other way. You know what? I'm a good guy, you gotta go first. And Lot says, I'll go move to Sodom. So does it move to Sodom? Okay, Abraham says, I'll take this land in Canaan. Now what did Abraham know? He didn't know anything. He just said, you pick first. And he chose poorly. And it turns out well for Abraham. And then you go into chapter 14. And I promise I won't go through every chapter like this. But there's so many stories if you have the eyes to see it. There's four kings, and they're fighting against five kings. And they're in the Valley of Siddim. And the four kings beat up on the five kings, and they kidnap Lot and take his possessions. So what does Abraham do? He says, well, I can't let them, you know, I'm sort of on the side of the five kings, and I can't let them take my nephew Lot. So he gets 318 of his men, and they go pursue them, and they overtake them, and they conquer. And so the five kings beat the four kings, and then after the victory, and after he gets Lot and he gets the possessions, then lo and behold, on his way back, he meets this strange guy who comes out of nowhere named Melchizedek. And what does Melchizedek say in verse 19? He blessed him. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. Now, did you see that coming? Okay, there's a war. There's a war right now, and my nephew has been kidnapped and everything's stolen. You think Abraham thought, well, I know exactly how this is going to turn out. But if you have eyes to read Genesis, you should know how it's going to turn out. Well, somehow this is just going to be good news for Abraham. And he gets blessed. Years later, Abraham is traveling in the Negev. That's the southern region of Canaan. And he comes to a place called Gerar. And there's a king there whose name is Abimelech. Maybe his first name might have been a title. Abimelech means my father. Abimelech is king. And so it's years later, but Sarah still got it. So Abraham says, I got to lie about Sarah again because she's beautiful. And so he says, this is my sister. And again, Abimelech starts to think, well, I don't know. Okay, this is his sister. And God comes to him in a dream. And you know what he says to him exactly? You're a dead man. You're a dead man. Why? Because you're thinking about taking Sarah. Don't touch her. So God shuts up the wombs of the house of Abimelech, and he gives Sarah back to Abraham, and Abimelech gives him sheep and oxen and servants a second time. You go, and you're in a strange place. Well, I'll lie about my wife. Don't do it. He does it. And what's the result? Blessing for Abraham. There's story after story. And of course, most amazingly, God blesses Abraham with a son when he's a bazillion years old. And then he asks him to kill the son, and he's going to do it, and he provides a ram instead of his son. So you get to Genesis 25, and Abraham dies, and you think he has lived quite a blessed life. And he buys a cave in Canaan for Sarah. A little testament that this will be the promised land for his people. Everywhere he's gone, he's been prosperous. Okay, you go to Egypt, you end up with stuff. Go to Abimelech, you get more stuff. He has a son. He's gotten the son married. He has been blessed at every turn. Now listen carefully. This is not to say that Abraham had no trials in life. If you were paying attention, you see, well, he had a war. That was a big deal. And he had all sorts of, you know, family dynamics. And he was a sojourner his whole life. Never could set foot in one place. He's always traveling around. His wife just died. And most notably, his wife was barren until she was 90. You think that had a lot of pain? A lot of angst behind it? Watch everyone else's kids and grandkids, great-grandkids grow up, and you're 90, and God told you you were going to be a mom? So make no mistake, there were trials, plenty of heartache. But Genesis is interested in telling a different story. The story of God's unconquerable favor. No matter the circumstances, no matter the stupidity, God works out blessing for Abraham. Look at Genesis 25:12. Here's the seventh toledot. These are the generations of Isaac. And we read about the birth of Esau and Jacob. And then we quickly move on, and here what we're just getting hints of is even the Lord's provision for those who will not be directly in the line of His promised people. I skipped ahead to verse 19. I meant verse 12, the generations of Ishmael, as God protects even the knot that is off the rope of the promised line. So Ishmael, you're going to have some favor just because you're connected to the guy who does. And then we get to verse 19. So these are the generations of Isaac. This is the eighth of the toledotes. And again, we have a story with poor old Abimelech. And Isaac, well, he's got Rebekah. She's gorgeous too, apparently. And he goes down. Don't know if it's the same Abimelech. Feel real sorry for the guy if it is. But again, Isaac goes down and he lies. So this is my sister. And then the king happens to see through his window. They're not acting like siblings. I think the King James said he was sporting with Rebecca. And it was an interesting sport, I imagine. And he sees some kind of sporting going on, some kind of getting fresh with each other. And he says, that ain't his sister, I don't think. And the king says, don't touch her. And then Isaac stays in the land. And what happens? Look at chapter 26, verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. The man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. So for the third time, a patriarch goes, says, my wife is too beautiful. We're just siblings. Says, no, that's not the truth. God says, you're in trouble if you touch her, and you stay here and you're going to get blessed, Abraham. Now Isaac. These generations of Isaac are mainly about his son Jacob. He's a trickster, sort of what his name means. He gets the birthright by selling off some of his stew. He gets the blessing by dressing up like his hairy brother, and it was his mom's idea. And yet God still uses this situation for good. You realize one of the things that happens? Just all these steps that keep the story going forward. Because Jacob did that, then Esau is furious, and he hates Jacob. And so Rebekah says, you're going to get killed if you stay around here after you've tricked your brother two times. And so she says, besides, I don't want you like Esau to get one of these Canaanite women, so I want you to go, and I want you to go to your uncle, Laban. And so he goes out to Laban's house back in Haran, a long ways away. And on his way back, because he's leaving Esau, scared of Esau, on his way to see Laban, he has a dream. And God appears to him in a dream and says, I am going to bless you. This is chapter 28. And I will give you the land on which you lie. Now, what had Jacob done to deserve blessing? He lied about, he cheated his brother out of the firstborn rights, and then he lied and dressed up like a hairy man to get the blessing, and now he's just a coward and he's running away so he doesn't get killed. And on the way, God gives him a dream and says, I'm going to bless you. And so Jacob calls the place Bethel, Beth-El, house of God. And God says, this place, Bethel, is where you will have a possession in this land. Well, then he gets married, and he finds favor with Laban, and he wants to marry Rachel, but he gets tricked, and he marries Leah. But even this works, so that from Leah and Rachel and their two servants, from them will come the 12 tribes of Israel. And because he gets tricked and he has to work a 7 years and then a second 7 years with Laban, he becomes prosperous. And even Laban, who doesn't seem like the best father-in-law to work with or the best business partner, yet Jacob still gets the best of him. Remember the strange story when Jacob says, well, you know, I've been working really hard. Can I have a few flocks of my own? Laban says, okay. And Jacob says, you know what? I'll just take the speckled ones or the spotted ones. You know, those are just kind of the loser animals. They don't look so good. Okay, that's fine. And what he does is some sort of supernatural thing and some sort of entry, you know, 101 level genetics. And he gets all the strong animals to mate together. And they come out streaked or spotted and all the weak, feeble ones. So he ends up, well, lo and behold, he has all the best animals in his flock. And then he leaves, and Laban chases him down. But again, the Lord's favor and blessing. And then Jacob comes to fear Esau, because Esau is looking to track him down. I mean, Jacob's just got, everyone is trying to track Jacob down. I mean, this is a guy who just like sold you your used car, and then he just moved to Canada. This is sort of what Jacob does. But every time somebody catches up, Laban catches up, and it turns out fine. Esau catches up. And they reconcile. Right before he meets Esau, Jacob wrestles with God. Remember the story? And what does Jacob plead with this man, this heavenly being? He pleads, I will not let you go until you bless me. And then when Esau comes, Jacob is blessed. Now by this point, you should know in Genesis, whatever happens, okay, that was wrong. Not gonna lie about it. That was a mistake. That doesn't look good. I'd be really afraid. You should just know, how's it going to turn out? Blessing? What about this very sad, gruesome story in Genesis chapter 34, the defiling of Dinah? As she's raped by Shechem and humiliated. And then Jacob, to try to make the peace, works out this arrangement. Well, you can marry her, but for your people to be like our people, all of your men are going to have to be circumcised, because that's what we do. And so Shechem says, okay, for your daughter, you have to keep the peace. And so all the men are circumcised. And you remember what happens? While all of the grown men are in a great deal of pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, come in, and they kill all the males who had just been circumcised and are out of commission, and they plunder the city. And it says, Jacob became a stench to the people of the land. And at this point, you're thinking, there's nothing good that could come out of this story. This is just terrible. And it is. But you know what happens? The Lord gets Jacob's attention. And because he's a stench to all the people of the land, he knows he cannot stay in Shechem, because he should not have been in Shechem. Remember what I said earlier? When he's on his way to Haran, and he stops and he has a dream, and God says, "You, the land on which you lie will be your possession." Do you remember what I said that place was called? Bethel. Okay? He called it Bethel. Now what happens in chapter 35, verse 1? God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." Okay, you were supposed to be in Bethel. You planted in Shechem instead, and God even will use this whole event to get Jacob's attention to say, get out of there, you were supposed to be in Bethel. That's where you're going to go, that's your land, that's where I'll bless you. And what happens? He gets up, he leaves, Verse 5 says, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the city, so God protected them. And as he passes through, lo and behold, he has another dream. God promises him more blessing, and he calls the place Bethel. You get the feeling that every story is going to end up with God's people being blessed? Look at chapter 36, verse 1. Here's the ninth Toledot. These are the generations of Esau. It's actually repeated again in verse 9. These are the generations of Esau. Same Toledot, same generation. And again, we see that even the non-chosen line of the family sits under the shadow of blessing, that there is common grace just for being connected here to God's people. And then finally in chapter 37, verse 2, we come to the tenth. These are the generations of Jacob. And it's almost entirely about Joseph, his son. Probably familiar with these stories, and these are among the most amazing in all the Bible. These ups and downs, and every time you think there's something good, it turns bad, and when it's turned bad, God turns it to blessing. So Joseph is favored, and he has a coat. Well, that's great. He's got a special coat. Well, all the other brothers, they don't like him or his coat. And so when he's out in the fields, they throw him into a big pit, and they're going to kill him, but say, well, let's not kill him. We'll just sell him off to a traveling band of Ishmaelites. And so these Ishmaelites or Midianites then take him to Egypt, and he gets sold, and he becomes a slave in Potiphar's household. Well, at least he ends up in a good place. And he does a great job. So he's thinking, yay, Joseph, he does a great job. He becomes very influential in Potiphar's house. And then comes Potiphar's wife. And she wants to sleep with him. And he says no. And he runs away. But he's naked. That doesn't look good. And he ends up in prison. But the Lord has favor on him in prison. And he ends up in charge of all of the prisoners. And he meets a cupbearer and a baker. And he has a dream, and he says, the baker, it's not a good dream, you're going to be hanged. But the cupbearer, it's a very good dream. In 3 days, you're going to be the cupbearer again. Just, hey, remember that. And so 3 days later, sure enough, the cupbearer is back serving Pharaoh. But he forgot about Joseph. And 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream, and the cupbearer says, a dream, a dream. Oh, I know a guy. I got a guy who does dreams. I remember now. I met him in prison. And so sure enough, Joseph comes, and he interprets the dream. And he's put in charge of all of Pharaoh's household. I mean, this is a guy with some serious administrative gifts. Potiphar's house, boom, organized. Prison, yep. All of Egypt, food supply, there you go. And of course, he has the foresight. It helps that he has a dream. Would that God would give these sorts of dreams to our politicians, but he gives them a dream. He says, okay, years of plenty, let's store up. Then years of famine. And then way back in Canaan, his family is hungry and starving, and they come down to Egypt for food. And they're welcomed, and they get some food, and they go back home. And then Jacob tells them to go again because they run out of food again. But they remember that Joseph had said, well, you have to bring Benjamin, because that was his true blood brother. You have to bring Benjamin next time with you. And Jacob doesn't like that. Come on, he is my youngest son. He's my pride and joy. I lost Joseph. I can't lose Benjamin. But he lets Benjamin go with him. And then you know the story that when they go and they get more food, Joseph has his men sneak into Benjamin's sack of food, a gold cup, so that the men overtake the brothers. And then they say, one of you has stolen the gold cup. And they say, well, if we did, then you kill him. And then there it is in Benjamin's sack. He's supposed to die. But one of the brothers intercedes. Remember who steps into the fray? It's Judah. Now, if you know Genesis, what's the last thing we've really heard about Judah? You ever notice that chapter 37 through chapter 50 is all about Joseph, except there's one story in chapter 38 about Judah, and it's not a very pretty picture? It's sort of, whoa, what? I thought we were kind of Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Now we're into Joseph and his Jerry Springer-type family life going on here. So he's got these sons, His sons die, and then there's a daughter-in-law left, and then the next son is supposed to come along, and he won't do his family duty. And so then Joseph says to Tamar, well, wait, I got a younger son, and when he grows up, I'll give him, and you two can marry. But he forgets about it, or he decides not to. And then later, it ends up that Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Sounds bad. Well, he thought she was a prostitute, so it's worse. And it turns out she's pregnant by immorality. And everyone in the town is saying, you're pregnant by immorality. This is a disaster. Who did it? And well, we got to kill her. And she says, well, it was this man. And she has some of his stuff. And it turns out it's Judah. And so what is this story doing right here? Well, Judah's going to be the next Jacob. You know, Isaac had these twins, Jacob and Esau, and the older would serve the younger. Well, Judah, he has twins, Perez and Zerah. And the second one to come out is really the first, just like Jacob and Esau. Remember, Zerah comes out and put a little scarlet ribbon around that hand and somehow comes back in. That must have hurt. And then the other one comes out. This is just like Jacob and Esau all over again. See, the promised line will go through him. Joseph will be blessed. But Judah, the slave trader, the wife stealer, the prostitute seeking, very bad dad, gets the eternal kingdom. And then we see Joseph in his last days. He tells his brothers. He's reunited with his fathers. And when you look at chapter 50, turn there. Joseph has three last words, and they perfectly summarize the message of Genesis and indeed of the whole Bible. Because Jacob dies, and now the other brothers are saying, well, he was probably being nice to us for our father's sake. And now that Jacob's dead, we're in big trouble. Verse 20 starts in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I don't know what you meant it for. You meant it for all sorts of bad stuff, but I can tell you what God meant it to bless us. And again, he says in verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And one last time in verse 25, he says, God will surely visit you. See, his brothers haven't learned the story of Genesis yet. But Joseph will remind them of God's indefatigable purposes to bless. You can't make this stuff up. And if you're writing the Bible, why would you make this up? Genesis is a long story and the beginning of a much longer story about an omnipotent, benevolent God with undeserved and invincible blessing. With a few exceptions here and there, the patriarchs are not a wonderful set of role models. Abraham and Isaac lie about their wives. Sarah laughs at God's promise. Lot's wife turns to a pillar of salt. Jacob is a conniving manipulator. He tricks Laban and he tricks Esau, and his mom helps him. Laban is a cheat. Joseph is boastful. His brothers are jealous. They sell him into slavery. Simeon and Levi slaughter the Shechemites. Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine. Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law. And this is the good side of the family. The biggest obstacle to the promised blessing is not famine or barrenness or hostile armies. The biggest obstacle to God blessing his people is God's people. But they belong to God. And he chose them. And redeems them and reforms them and continues to bless them despite himself. Now you need three quick caveats here to understand blessing. Number one, you need to take a corporate view. It isn't just you, it's God's people. This will work out well for God's people and his plan. Second, you need to take a long view. You say, well, where's my blessing right now? I want it tomorrow. Well, you might get it next decade. Abraham had to wait a long time. And the third caveat, you need to understand what are the blessings. It isn't always that you get more oxen and more sheep. And frankly, if you got them, where would you do with them? It's that God is working this out for your good, for your growth, for your sanctification. From the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 to the golden calf in Exodus 32, With the exception of Onan and his sin and when he spills his seed, God's people never hear the voice of judgment. And boy, there are a lot of things that they could have been judged for. With all of their neuroses, their wild, rebellious, sinful behavior, the story just keeps going on. They're never moralized. They're not chastised. Their ups and downs go on without comment. Because they're okay? No. But because the story is not first of all about them. Like your story is not first of all about you. It's about God and His tireless, sometimes invisible, efforts to bless us. What difference would it make if you read the story of the Bible? Instead of looking where you are, you look where God is. Because the story of the Bible is the story of God in every situation somehow finding a way to bless His hapless and helpless people. God is at work right now to bless the body of Christ of which you and I are members. One commentator says about the patriarchs, wherever they find themselves in a delicate situation, whether in Egypt or prison or with someone else who isn't their spouse or running from another brother or in famine, God saves His elected own from destruction. God will no more scrap this chosen family, their moral inadequacies notwithstanding, as an object of His blessing and His light and salt of the earth's nations than He would scrap the new covenant equivalent of His family, that is the church. And Genesis 3:7 says that by faith we are sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:14 says that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles. So we are part of this same story. How do you look at your life? You look at it as, this will be disastrous. Nothing good will come of this. Surely God is against me. He has His finger on me for harm. Or do you look at it like you ought to look at Genesis by now? Say, wow, that's a mess. God's got some plan to bless in the middle of it. This is our God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our omnipotent, benevolent God with undeserved and invincible blessing. And if you belong to Him, you cannot screw it up. They sure tried. So you look at whatever mistakes you've made. What do you think in your life? You'd say, well, I've been a liar. I've been a cheat. I've made some really poor business decisions. I've made some poor family decisions. I've been jealous. I've been vengeful. And all around me, I have relational destruction. Welcome to the patriarchs. Or you look at your circumstances. You say, well, there's fighting within a family. Well, there's fighting without, and there's wars, and I'm fearful, and I'm barren, and there's injustice, and there's opposition, and I don't know what to do. Welcome to Genesis. And as Ephesians 2 would say, but God. God, as Joseph reminds us, will visit you. God means it for good. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have already been blessed more than you can possibly know. And you ought to be confident that no matter your mistakes and whatever your circumstances, God is at work right now to bless you even more. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to such good news, such undeserved favor? It is for Your name's sake. Help us to trust. Help us to believe. Help us to keep walking by faith, knowing that no matter what we have done to mess up our lives, no matter what people have done against us, no matter what they meant it for, You have meant it for good. And Your blessing is unconquerable. Thank You. Amen.